If you take your Bibles and open up to Ephesians chapter 1, If you don't have a Bible this morning, we'd love it if you would follow along with us. We have a bunch of Bibles that follow my Bible up here on the back counter there. If you just put up your hand, we'll make sure we get one into it. But it would be great to have you follow along as we look at the Word of God together. Well, as we continue our series on the wonders of God's love, we come to the second part of the subject that we began last week. Last week we saw that grace, which was poured out on us in redemption, verse 7, also overflowed in the revelation of God's redemptive plans and purposes, verses 8 and 9. And we said that there was both a personal aspect to that revelation and also a public one. Wisdom and insight have been given to us personally, right? So that this, so that we might understand and embrace the redemptive message. And that redemptive message was also publicly proclaimed by Paul and the writers of the New Testament so that it could be made known. Both of those aspects are in play, and we began that last week. Now, when you and I think of redemption, right, we tend to think of it in terms of the first coming of Christ, right, and not the second coming. We tend to think of it in terms of what Christ did for us on the cross, right, freeing us from sin's dominion, verse 7, providing forgiveness for our transgressions, right, and it surely is that. But there is more to that. Redemption is a concept that actually encompasses both His first and His second coming. It's a package deal, albeit separated by over 2,000 years now. What was inaugurated by Christ at His first coming finds its redemptive completion in His second coming. And see, we actually see that in our passage this morning. We're in verse 10, but what I want you to see is that this subject of redemption that begins in verse 7 actually carries all the way through to the end of the paragraph in verse 14. You see both aspects of redemption presented here. Follow me as I read. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of His grace, which He caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him. In Him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first, that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Notice there that the redemption of verse 14 is different than the redemption of verse 7. In verse 7, it refers to our deliverance from sin's power and penalty. In verse 14, it refers to our deliverance from sin's presence forever. We're talking about the finished product here. Right, the redemptive endgame, right, our glorification, our final eternal state as God's own possession. And this is what we're talking about in verse 10 today. Right, He's laying the foundation for this. Paul is marveling over the fact that God has revealed to us the goal of God's whole redemptive plan, the summing up of all things in Christ. This was God's good pleasure, verse 9. This was what God purposed, that He would bring everything together in Christ. Right? All of God's redemptive purposes for the universe find their cohesion, find their completion, find their harmony in Christ. Right? What was spoken of in the Old Testament, right, and hoped for by Israel, but had not been fully disclosed to, or not been fully understood due to a lack of full disclosure on the part of God. Right, that had now been made revealed to the church through the apostles and New Testament prophets. That God, through Christ's first coming, would redeem a people for himself. A people made of both Jews and Gentiles. And then at Christ's second coming, he would fulfill all his redemptive purposes, all his promises to Israel. You see, it was the inability to mesh that, right? The sufferings of Christ with the glories that follow that kept the prophets of old in suspense, right? In a constant state of inquiry, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. But that inquiry is no longer an issue to the New Testament believer, right? We know what God is doing, right? We have a written record of it. In fact, in the book of Revelation, right, we know how it's all going to pan out. And if you take it literally, which is the only way to read it, you know how it's all going to pan out in great detail. God has revealed this to us. In abounding grace, he has given us wisdom and insight to understand it and to order our lives in light of it. As we said last week, these are the things that the Old Testament saint could never understand because it was never made known to them. But it has been revealed to us, verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in him for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things upon the earth in him. Now, I want to take a few minutes to talk about the details of verse 10. And then we'll relate it to the Old Testament, and then we'll relate it to Christmas. Right, and we're gonna look at a whole ton of verses this morning, right? Things we've covered in the past, but all related here to the wonders of God's love in revealing his redemptive plan to us. The phrase "for an administration of the fullness of the times" modifies the word "purpose" in verse 9. Administration is the Greek word oikonomia. Mike. Economy. It has two uses in the New Testament. The primary use is to signify the management of a house or an estate. It was the duty of the steward, the household manager, to manage the owner's affairs. Paul often uses this word to describe his stewardship, right? The stewardship given him to dispense the word of God, i.e. the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the church. The second use of this word is to speak of an arrangement, a plan, an arrangement, a plan of a steward, sometimes given the translation dispensation. In our passage, the word is used in the second sense here as the ordering or the arrangement of what God had purposed. Point being, in the fullness of the times, God's plan will reach its zenith. Right? The administration which God had purposed will come to fruition, and we can all rejoice in that. The phrase "the fullness of the times" is used twice in Scripture. In Galatians 4:4, right, which we'll talk about later, right, that refers to the time when Christ was born. But here in verse 10, it refers to the future consummation. As he puts it, the summing up of all things in Christ. Note the word "times" there. Greek language has three words for time. chronos, kairos, and hora. Chronos is the word from which we get the English word, words chronology, chronological. It denotes a space of time, a quantity of time. It stresses the duration of time. Kairos, on the other hand, denotes a season of time, right? A period of time that is, that is characterized by distinguishing characteristics. It's marked by certain features. Well, we talk about the 80s or the 90s or the 2000s, right? We're not talking about those decades as such, but we're talking about the distinguishing features of those decades. Right, in the 80s, right, we had the poofy feathered hair, right? The MTV generation, right? The rise of video games and arcades, personal computers and the internet. When we talk about 2020, right, we're not talking about the year as such, but the characteristics of that year. COVID, shutdowns, fires, ice storms. It was a bad year, right? Kairos pertains to the quality of the time as opposed to the quantity of it. In fact, turn over to Acts chapter 7. Maybe it's good to see these two words used side by side. Acts chapter 7. This was after Jesus' resurrection. He was getting ready to ascend into heaven, verse 9. Did I say Acts 7 or Acts 1? I want you Acts 1, verse 7. Sorry. You're lucky I caught it. So this is after the resurrection, before he ascended into heaven, verse 9. And for 40 days, Jesus proved to them that he was indeed alive from the dead. And during that time, he taught about the kingdom of God, end of verse 3. And he instructed them to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit, whom he would send to them, verses 4 and 5. And as they were waiting just before Jesus ascended into heaven, they asked him a question, middle of verse 6, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. Times or seasons. Chronos or Kairos, which the Father has set by his own authority. Chronos referring to the length of the times, the duration of the times. Kairos referring to the seasons or epochs characterized by certain events. And in the context here, he's talking about the present time being compared to the time of the kingdom. Right? And he says that the Father has set them both by his own authority. Right, he is sovereign over the affairs of the world. He is sovereign over the epics of the world, and he is sovereign over how long those epics last. We're talking geopolitically here. The Father has determined these things and set them by his own authority. The world affairs march along to the beat of his drum. And see, back in Ephesians 1, verse 10, when Paul speaks of the fullness of the times, he uses the word kairos. So he's referring to the seasons, the epochs of this world. And the plural of the word indicates that he views them all as a series of successive events that culminate in the summing up of all things in Christ. The plural of kairos is used again in Luke 21. Speaking about the return of Christ, Jesus says, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath against this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Right, the Gentiles will have their times, Jesus says. Right, America, Great Britain, China, they all have their day, their season, their dominance in the world. If you've been with me through the Old Testament overview, You'll remember this from Daniel. If you're going to be part of Dan Garland's study in the new year, you'll see it then. Right? The Gentile nations have their times now. First was Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome. Then after a long, undisclosed period of time, right, of Gentile domination, a final revived Roman Empire will dominate the world. But see, it will all come to an end. And when those Gentile times are fulfilled, in the fullness of the times, when they reach their end, then Christ will come. And he will put an end to the kingdoms of this world. He will set up his own kingdom, the millennial kingdom, wherein the promises of God to Israel will be fulfilled and the purposes of God will be realized in full. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. The summing up of all things in Christ indicate what God purposed at the end of verse 9. In other words, this has always been God's plan. The word summing up refer to a bringing together under one head. In this case, the head is the Christ, the definite article being used, the office of Messiah. God's eternal plan, God's eternal purpose has always been to unite all things in the Christ. Bring everything back into harmony under his rule and reign. And notice he says things in the heavens and things upon the earth. So this is a cosmic harmony here. Everything will find its place under the reign and authority of Christ when he comes again. Now he doesn't spell it out in detail. He just says that this is the plan that God has purposed. Right? That's where this terrestrial ball is headed until the eternal state. Coming at it from another direction, turn over to Romans chapter 8. And this comes back to the theme of redemption. Comparing our present sufferings to our future glory. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it." The whole creation groans, he says, right? Under its slavery to corruption, right? It waits the day when it will be set free. And when is that day? When our redemption is complete, verse 23. Right, in the future consummation, when the curse will be reversed, that's the time of the summing up of all things in Christ. That's the time of the kingdom. That's where it's all moving toward. Now that was a quick summary of verse 10. But I want to suggest, beloved, that was always Israel's hope for her Messiah. Right, that was always the expectation. In other words, in fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture, the righteous remnant was always looking for that kind of Messiah to appear. She was looking for a conquering king, one who would set the world free from its corruption, one who would set the nation of Israel as the highest of the nations, one who would rule the Gentiles with a rod of iron, one who would issue in an era of everlasting peace and righteousness centered around Christ, uniting God's people with their God. That was always the plan. And God's people were right to look for Him. They just couldn't make sense of the suffering part of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 50, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 118, Zechariah 12. They couldn't see how the sufferings of Christ fit into the glory part of the kingdom. But see, Paul says, we do. We see how it all fits together. And what's more, we are those who are waiting with anticipation for it all to be summed up in Christ. This is what he's marveling about. This is what Paul is praising God about in Ephesians chapter 1. And so for the rest of our time, I want to trace this theme of the summing up of all things in Christ through the Old Testament with you. We've done things like this before, so this will not be new, and it won't be exhaustive by any means, but it will highlight what we're saying. The summing up of all things in Christ was the plan of God's eternal counsel. That's what He purposed in eternity past. And of course, from a revealed sense, it all began in Genesis 3, didn't it? Right? From the viewpoint of revelation, it began in Genesis 3. Turn there. Genesis chapter 3. Before the fall, all was good. Genesis 1, verse 31. Since Genesis 2 fits into the chronology of the sixth day, we include that in the pronouncement of very good. But in Genesis 3, something changed. Right? The devil was active and Adam disobeyed, and the harmony that existed before the fall was lost, and the creation was spent spiraling downward into corruption. Cursing the devil behind the serpent, God said, chapter 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The promised seed of the woman was the promise of one who would make things right again, an offspring of the human race who would unite all things under his headship. Right? This was one who would reverse the effects of the fall, even as those effects are being rolled out in the chapter on spiritual beings, on human beings, and on all creation. We call this verse the Proto-Euangelion, the first preaching of the gospel. It's the promise of one who will deal a death blow to the devil by crushing his head, while at the same time receive a bruise on his heel. That bruise on the heel is an allusion to the cross. Right, where the power of sin was broken and Satan was defeated, it's a bruise on the heel because the death of the promised one was not the end of the story. Right, he was raised from the dead, never to die again. He ascended into heaven where he awaits at the Father's right hand for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. That's the promise. Interestingly enough, in chapter 4, when Eve gave birth to Cain, she actually thought he was the promised child. Chapter 4, verse 1, now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. Now, most of our English Bibles, right, the words with the help of are italicized, which means they are not original to the Hebrew, right? But they've been supplied by the translators to make it more readable. If you have marginal notes, you'll see that what she really says, I have gotten a man-child, the Lord, Yahweh. In other words, she thought Cain was the Christ, even God himself. Obviously, she couldn't have been more wrong. But thus began the search for the long awaited, the long expected promised one. It would be many generations later, after a worldwide flood killed all but 8 people, before the Lord would renew his promise. But he did renew his promise, and it came to a man named Abram. Turn to Genesis 12. We call this the Abrahamic covenant. It's a promise that God made to Abraham and his descendants. It's reaffirmed with Abraham and his progeny throughout the book of Genesis. And among other things, it picks up the seed of the woman promise and narrows it down to Abraham's line of descent. In other words, the Jews would be the people through whom the promised one would come. Genesis 12, verse 1, and Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin, from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Note verse 3, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the promise. Right, the 3 main provisions of the Abrahamic covenant are a land, a nation, and a worldwide blessing. The blessing provision is key to what we're talking about. Renewing the covenant with Abraham again in chapter 17. God says, chapter 17, verse 1, and it happened that when Abraham was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless so that I may confirm my covenant between me and you and that I may multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God spoke with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you will be the father of a multitude of nations, and no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will go forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you, and I will give you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Notice a couple things about that. Notice the name change from Abram to Abraham. Notice verse 6 that this covenant involves kings going forth from him. Notice that it involves verse 7, you and your seed. This picks up on the seed of the woman promise back in Genesis 3:15. And finally, notice that it's an everlasting covenant between God and him and his descendants, verse 8, which is inherently tied to the land. So the promise of Genesis 3 is advanced. Well, skipping ahead in Genesis, the covenant is reaffirmed again and again with Abraham and his son Isaac, not Ishmael. With Isaac's son Jacob, not Esau. Right? And by implication, Jacob's 12 sons and their descendants. But the provision of the blessing comes not through all of Jacob's sons, rather through one named Judah. Turn to chapter 49, Genesis 49. 49. Jacob is pronouncing prophetic blessing on his sons in this chapter. And he says of Judah, verse 8, Judah, as for you, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares to rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The scepter refers to the instrument of a king, but it symbolizes the right to rule. In other words, the future kings would come through Judah's line, in particular Shiloh. Now, there are many interpretive translations of the phrase, until Shiloh comes. All things considered, the best interpretation is the one to whom the scepter belongs, i.e., the promised one, right? The promised seed of the woman who will bring blessing to the world. And what does that blessing look like? End of verse 10. And to him shall be the obedience of the nations, the peoples. Right? So this is a worldwide figure here, a worldwide king. He will command their obedience. And what are the conditions of his reign? Verse 11. He ties the foal to the vine and the donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dark from wine and his teeth white from milk. That's the picture of material prosperity. There's such an abundance of good things that animals are left by the crops without worrying that they'll eat them. Right? Because it doesn't matter. There's so much, right? The wine is overflowing. Milk is in excess, right? It's a picture of future blessedness in the millennial kingdom, in the kingdom of God. Material prosperity will abound. That's the promise for Judah's descendant. Advancing the story again in the Old Testament. We come to King David and the Davidic covenant. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. You see, David is the descendant of Judah, Ruth 4, verses 18 and following. And the covenant made with him here is recorded in two places, 2 Samuel 7 and also 1 Chronicles 17. The record in 1 Chronicles 17 is the clearest statement of the covenant. So we turn there. The one in 2 Samuel has a double reference. It refers both to Solomon and to Messiah. And so we read it here in 1 Chronicles 17, beginning in verse 7. So now, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again, and the unrighteous will not waste them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will surely subdue all your enemies. And I tell you that Yahweh will build a house for you. And it will be that when your days are fulfilled to go to be with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, and I will not remove my loving kindness from him as I removed it from him who was before you, but I will cause him to stand in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Verse 11, I will raise up your seed after you, who will be one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. Middle of verse 12, and I will establish his throne forever, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, and I will not remove my loving kindness for him. Verse 14, but I will cause him to stand in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Notice that he picks up the seed reference. Right? The seed thread from the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 17, and the seed of the woman promise from Genesis 3. The seed promised to them will now come through David's line. Because that's the kingly line. Interestingly, the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles was written after the exile. So it was written after the Davidic line had failed in every respect. For all intents and purposes, the line of David was broken and under a curse. And after the exile, there were no more reigning Davidic kings. The only thing holding the line together was the covenant promises that were established long ago and now filtered through David. But see, these were reaffirmed. These promises, these blessings were reaffirmed time and time again throughout the prophetic history of Israel. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Speaking of the future, in the same language as our scripture reading in Micah, Isaiah said, Isaiah 2, verse 1, and the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz beheld concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it will be that in the last days the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion the law will go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Well, those are kingdom conditions. Right? Taking your swords and hammering them into plowshares is the picture of dispensing with the instruments of war for the instruments of farming. These are kingdom conditions. That's the promise. Isaiah chapter 9. We looked at this last Christmas. Isaiah 9 verse 1, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. Speaking of Israel's future. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see great light. Those who live in the land of the shadow of death, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall make great their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall shatter the yoke of their burdens and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their taskmaster, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the rumbling of battle and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. That speaks of the joy and peace of a king from David's line. One who was both God and man. Right? And he rules in justice and righteousness forever. Isaiah 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh, and he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. And he will not judge by what he sees, nor render decision by what he hears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with uprightness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and he will break, and he will breathe, and the breath of his lips, and he will put the wicked to death. Also righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. That speaks of his character, the character of his reign. And notice the conditions, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The young boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw with the ox, and nursing baby will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will do no evil, nor act corruptly in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the water covers the seas. And he goes on to speak of the righteous remnant that are united in the rule of that king. Turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23. Ryan made reference to this passage in his sermon a couple weeks ago. Jeremiah 23, woe, verse 1, to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares Yahweh. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are shepherding my people, you have scattered my flock and banished them and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares Yahweh. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the land where I have banished them, and cause them to return to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will shepherd them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be left unattended, declares Yahweh. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and prosper and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when they will no longer say, as Yahweh lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but they will say, as Yahweh lives, who brought up and brought back the seed of the house of Israel from the northland and from all the lands where I had banished them, then they will live on their own soil. Again, the Davidic king ruling, doing justice and righteousness. Judah saved, Israel dwelling securely. In other words, peace is the rule of his kingdom. And they will live in the land, verse 8. In chapter 31 of Jeremiah, you have the New Covenant passage. The future Davidic king will, in his time, initiate a new covenant with Israel, not like the old covenant with Moses. And in that day, in the days of blessing and prosperity, the new covenant will establish a new relationship between God and his people, a relationship of spiritual renewal. Chapter 31, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them from by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. He's talking about spiritual renewal with Israel at the time of the kingdom. Jumping ahead to chapter 33, we see that the time of spiritual blessing with Israel is the time of the kingdom. We'll skip that passage just for time. Maybe just make a comment regarding another. If I can steal a little bit of thunder from Dan's study, referring to the four-part statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel said, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the image, the statue, on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. When Daniel explained the meaning of that, he said that the four-part statue represented four successive world empires from Babylon to Rome. But they are the remaining Gentile powers of the times of the Gentiles. They will remain even in seed form until the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, happens. Explaining the interpretation of the dream, Daniel said, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up, which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left to for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, and the great God has made known to the king what will happen in the future. So the dream is certain, and its interpretation is trustworthy. In other words, this is how it's all going to end, Nebuchadnezzar. And what he's talking about there is the summing up of all things in Christ. That's what it will look like for the kingdoms of this world. They will all come to an end when He appears. Turn to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. Looking to the future. Israel's future, Amos says, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the ancient days, and they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares Yahweh, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will melt. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the desolated cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be uprooted from their land, which I have given to them, says Yahweh your God. Or the fallen booth of David is restored, verse 11. At that time, material prosperity will abound, right? The harvest is so plentiful that when it's time to plow, they will still be reaping the crops of last season, verse 13. The mountains will drip with wine. That's the language of Genesis 49, right? And the people of Israel will be restored to the land of Israel, verse 14 and 15. That's what it will be like when all things are summed up in Christ. Speaking of that day, the prophet Micah said that the mountains of Jerusalem would be established as the head mountain, i.e. the greatest kingdom in the world. And the nations will pour into Jerusalem to be instructed by Yahweh, and Yahweh will judge in their midst, and the people will dwell in peace, and the remnant of Israel will be saved, and one born in Bethlehem will come to rule God's people. Micah said, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting, from the Ancient of Days." Verse 4, "And he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh as God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be peace." He will shepherd the flock of Israel. He will be our peace. Zephaniah 3, Zechariah 8, all look ahead to the blessings of the kingdom. What we're saying is this, that it was right for Israel to be looking for the Christ to be a conquering king. That it was right for Israel to be looking for the Christ to be one who would push the ultimate reset button on the kingdoms of this world. One who would usher in an age of unprecedented peace and prosperity materially, spiritually, and nationally for Israel. One who would reverse the curse of Genesis 3. The summing up of all things in Christ was always the plan. In fact, as I was thinking about this past week, I started perusing the early chapters of Luke, and you see it over and over again. When Christ is announced, he's announced in the same regal, covenantal terms that we have been looking at. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. When the angel announced the birth of Jesus to Mary, he said, verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom." That's the exact same language that we have been looking at in the Old Testament. When Mary came to visit Elizabeth, right, she entered the room, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and said, middle of verse 42, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" The mother of my Lord, right? She was speaking of the Christ, the Messiah. She, like everyone else in the passage, Zechariah, Mary, Simeon, Anna, right? The people outside praying, right? She, like everyone else, was an Old Testament saint looking for the redemption of Israel, waiting for God's Messiah. And when Mary came into the room, John the Baptist kicked, and she knew Mary was carrying the Messiah, the king spoken about long ago. In Mary's Magnificat, she praises God for keeping his promise to Israel via her child. Verse 49, "For the Mighty One, God, has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Verse 51, he has done mighty deeds. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has and exalted those who were humble. She's talking about her son. In bringing him into existence, God is fulfilling his promise to Israel. Verse 54, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers and to Abraham and his seed forever. Right, everything is related to the summing up of all things in Christ. When John the Baptist was born, and Zechariah's mouth was opened, he praised God, saying, verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. He's talking about our future redemption there. Right? When the covenants with Israel will be realized. Right? He's talking about her salvation and the ultimate deliverance from Israel's enemies. That's the kingdom. Embodied in the Christ whom his child John the Baptist would announce. After the birth of Jesus. When the angels told the shepherds about it, they said, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Those are regal terms. Christ the Lord, right? Here he is, right? The one who brings in the blessing for all the people is here. It's time to rejoice. When Jesus was brought into the temple, Simeon blessed God and said, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. That's kingdom language, right? The worldwide blessing language. It's here. Right? Here in the child. Right? That's the summing up of all things in Christ that he's talking about. But you see, when Christ died, that hope died with him. Remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? Speaking about the death of Christ, they said, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Right? Redeem in the full sense. Redeem in the kingdom sense, the realized sense. We were hoping that he was the promised one. And see, the writers of the New Testament are trying to show us by what they record that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They're saying he is the one in whom all things are summed up. Just not at that time. This is what those verses in the early part of Luke are proclaiming. He's the one. This is what the early chapters of Matthew are proclaiming, that Jesus is the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right? He is the one born in Bethlehem, whom Gentiles come from afar to worship. Matthew is saying he's the promised one. John the Baptist said he's the coming one. Jesus said, I am he. And the rest of the New Testament confirms it. That's the question of the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Jesus says it's not for you to know the time. It's for you to wait. Turn to Acts chapter 3. We're almost done here. I know you're wondering, Acts chapter 3. This is the conclusion of Peter's second sermon. He says, verse 19. Acts 3, verse 19. Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient times. The phrase times of refreshing and the period of restoration of all things both refer to the millennial kingdom, right, which Jesus will inaugurate at His second coming. Peter's point, He is the one. So repent so we can bring on this next phase. Revelation 19, Revelation 20 give us the description of His coming and the kingdom that follows, right? 1,000-year kingdom, right? And then the eternal state where the millennial kingdom merges into eternity. What we're talking about here is the summing up of all things in Christ. This is how it ends. It was the purpose of God from the beginning. In terms of the plan, nothing had changed because of Jesus' death, except for the fact that His death provided redemption for His people. Right? The redemption necessary for them to get into the kingdom, which to Jews was a stumbling block and to Gentiles was laughable. A crucified Messiah? But see, we had to be redeemed from sin and Satan and death and the curse. And that too was part of God's predetermined plan and purpose. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. This is another favorite Christmas verse, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. See, He had to come and die at His first coming so He could make us sons of God ready for His second coming. And ye shall call His name Jesus, right? Yahweh's salvation, for it is He who will save His people from their sins, Matthew 1. See, the writers of the New Testament are saying He is the one. Right, this Jesus who died for our sins and rose from the dead and is standing at the right hand of God in heaven waiting to come again, not to save, but to reign. He's the one. The one in whom all things are summed up. He's the one to issue in the long-awaited kingdom and the blessings of eternal salvation. Right, He's the fulfillment of all of God's promises. We sing about it in the song that we're going to sing as we close the service, Joy to the World. Right, we sing about the joy that results from His birth. But as I said when we first started this series, that hymn is really about His second coming and the glories that pertain to it. He's the one. He's the promised King, who was born to save, so He could come and reign over us. And see, we get to be a part of that. in the wonders of God's love, we get to participate in that reign and kingdom. Because He loved us and died for us. And when He comes again, He will finish what He started with us. Redemption will be complete. He will make all things new. But you don't want to be caught out. So you need to make sure that you're related to the crucified Savior now. He came the first time to save. When He comes again, He'll come to reign. Everything will be summed up in Christ. Things in the heaven. And of course, we can celebrate that second coming because Jesus came the first time, was born in a manger. What a blessing belongs to you and I. The promise of the ages is something that we get to enjoy because of Christ. Father in heaven, thank You for Your mercies and grace on us. Thank You for providing a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This one promised long ago who sums up everything in His reign. And yet He came to die to make us part of that reign. Part of those who rejoice in His rule and reign. Oh Lord, I pray for each and every person here, for anyone who does not know You. Oh Lord, open their eyes to see the glory of Christ, even in this brief little survey that we've looked at this morning. Help them to see that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that He is coming again to reign. And help them to flee from the wrath to come, to the Savior who is their only hope.